Good to see everyone out tonight. As you can see, we did make it for Bible study. They actually are completely through with the carpet. That's kind of amazing. They did quick work of it. They finished up about 4:30 this afternoon. Doing the foyer and everything. So I think it looks good. Everybody seems to like it. As you can see, the pews are configured a little bit differently. The hardest part of this is finding your seat. So if nobody has a seat anymore, because it's the pew you sat on is probably on the other side of the building somewhere. They shuffled these pews so many times. But even if you're looking for your spot, it may not be the same. You've taken some pews out, and that's kind of shifted everything. So
our smells better, son.
Smells better? Okay. If somebody's got a pew that smells bad, that melts. That's what I got from that. Maybe that's not what you meant, but that's what I meant. But this would be a good time for everybody just to pick a whole new seat, you know, just a fruit basket. So
Hey, it'd be a good thing about taking a seat closer to the front.
Yeah, yeah. Just to pick out a new seat closer to the front. As Tim mentioned Sunday night, I'll mention that in the announcements tonight too. The pews aren't bolted down, and so a little bit of caution. I don't think it should be a problem. Maybe if you have to pull yourself up to get out of the seat, if there's nobody sitting in front of you, that might be the only time that you'll notice it. But they aren't bolted down just yet. So, but other than that, glad to have it done. Glad to see everybody here tonight. I can attest these pews are heavy. They set the pews right back the way they were, and Deidre and I worked today getting the angle and everything set, so they are heavy, so they shouldn't tilt over on you too bad. So. All right, well, let's get to the purpose we came here for. We came here more than to just look at carpet. We'll look at our Ephesians review real quick. What's the sister epistle to the book of Ephesians? Colossians. Let me turn that on so you can hear me, maybe. Colossians is the sister epistle. When did Paul visit the city of Ephesus? Second and third missionary journeys. Who did he leave there? The married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We talked about them, remember, in our sermon Sunday morning. It was there that they met Apollos and taught him the way of the Lord more properly. Temple to which goddess was in Ephesus? Diana, also known as Artemis, was the big temple that was there. Remember the uproar that was caused because of that, because of those who were feared losing their livelihood. What chapters in the book of Acts record Paul's two visits? 18 and 19. We might put this one on there for a later question. Remember, first visit in verse 18, or chapter 18, second visit in chapter 19, and in chapter 20, he stops by Miletus and calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so he visits with those people three times. But the third visit, he didn't actually go to Ephesus. He stopped in Miletus in chapter 20 and had the elders come and meet him there. In chapter 20, in his discussion with those elders, how long did he say he stayed there?
3 years.
3 years, night and day, he labored with tears. He said, in the city of Ephesus. All right, we're putting some titles to each of the chapters to kind of give us an idea, a reminder of what is discussed. What did we say the theme of chapter 1? All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And chapter 2? Brought near by His blood, both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews who were near and those who were far off, he says, were all brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in chapter 3, we said its theme was?
Revelation.
The revelation of the mystery of Christ. And so there's the themes, the reviews. Good job with that. We said we'll do that every time. We'll be adding a few more in there. If you've got some suggestions, write them down and hand them to me. We'll put those. Don't want to do too much, but just enough maybe we can put to memory. All right, before we pick up, we left off at about chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, about verse 12 or 13. But before we pick up there, let's, if we will, go to our Father in prayer. Our dear God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day and all of the blessings. We're thankful for every blessing, both material and spiritual, that brought us up into this point, made it possible for us to come and to study your word and to be in fellowship with one another. Father, you've blessed us far above that which we deserve. We're so thankful that you love us, that you bless us in so many ways, Father. Especially we're thankful for the spiritual blessing. We're thankful for the word we've assembled tonight to study. We're thankful for your Son and his sacrifice and love and your wonderful plan that we've been studying in this book of Ephesians. Wonderful plan that you developed and unfolded and now have revealed to us. And we're so thankful that we can be a part of that. We pray, Father, that we'll not be selfish with our blessings, that we'll share those with others, that we'll share the gospel, the truth of it, the salvation that's possible through it with others. Be with those who won't be with us tonight, whatever is troubling or preventing them from being here, we pray that it might be removed. All these things we pray as humble as we know how. In Christ's name, amen. All right, in chapter 3, remember verses 1 through 7, he talks about the revealing of that mystery, and he talks about it in very simple terms. He says, and I'm paraphrasing and even simplifying it further, God told me, and I wrote it down so that you can know what I know about the mystery. Then in verse 8 through 13, and we'll conclude tonight, he talks about the purpose of that mystery. Now remember, Paul still calls it a mystery, although he plainly says it's been revealed. So it's no longer a mystery in the specific and exact sense, but it's still called a mystery because it had been a mystery. And that mystery, the purpose of that mystery was to make known the manifold, he said it there in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God to be made known by or through the church. Remember, we said that's in a passive way. Not that the church is to go out knocking on door to door and tell people about the wisdom of God. Now, we should be doing that in other places to talk about that. But here he's talking about when anybody, a human being, but specifically here, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, when they see the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God. They see what God was doing in the unfolding of his plan. According to, verse 11, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an eternal plan, an eternal purpose, and it was accomplished in Christ Jesus. And so remember that when you study the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, that the church and Christ are so closely connected that they cannot be separated. In fact, he speaks of them as being a head and a body. So in other words, if we were to ask a question tonight, what was God's purpose? What was God's plan? What was it pointing to? Well, somebody might raise their hand and say, well, it was Christ. And somebody else might raise their hand and say, well, it was the church. And they'd both be right, wouldn't they? And that's the point where he says in chapter 1, is the fullness, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he accomplished this in Christ Jesus, but the manifold wisdom was made known through the church. In whom, he said in verse 12, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through him. Now, the pronouns are important in the book of Ephesians, and I start to say they're confusing. They're not really confusing. It kind of makes itself plain, but they're changing. Sometimes Paul will say we, meaning what group of people?
Jews.
Jews are Jewish Christians. Sometimes, well, most of the time when he says you, he means who? The Gentiles are Gentile Christians. But sometimes when he says we, he means Jew and Gentiles, everybody who's a Christian. And so sometimes the we is a differentiation between we and you. And sometimes it's an inclusive we. And of course, here in chapter 3, verse 12, we would argue the we, he's not talking about Jews. He's not saying we Jews have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. He's saying we, Jew and Gentile, have that. He'd already said those who are far off and those who are near have access. And so this is the all-inclusive we. And so the we changes from inclusive to exclusive, but it's not confusing. It usually explains itself as we go through. So we, Jew and Gentile, have access. Those who are far off and those who are near all have access. But we have that access with two words in verse 12, boldness and confidence. That's reminiscent, isn't it, of the book of Hebrews. It talks about that we have access and we come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. And so this idea of boldness and confidence, this isn't arrogance. It's not the egotistical, he already said in chapter 2, it's not of works lest any man should boast. It's not that we can just walks into the presence of God like we obviously belong there. God's glad to see us. It's not that idea of confidence and boldness. But the confidence, as he's going to argue later in this chapter, and has already argued in chapter 2, comes through the accomplishment of what Christ has done. But we have access, we have boldness, we have confidence. Now, that would mean something to everybody, but certainly to the Gentiles, which is his predominant audience here. This would have been a whole new concept. Imagine those Gentiles in the Old Testament that had some interest in God and the worship of God at the temple, that the best they could do is look over that 5-foot wall that kept them out. It was this wall that circled the temple enclosure, and whether it was literally there or not, might as well have been signs posted all along, Gentiles keep out, no further. And so they could come up to this 5-foot wall and they could look over, but that's the closest that they could come. And now they have access. That middle wall has been broken down, he said. We have access, but we also have it with boldness and confidence through faith in him, of course. Then in verse 13, he kind of sums up this section by saying, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What was his tribulations that he's talking about? Verse 1 of this chapter, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He's already referenced the chains that he is in. And so his tribulations here were the imprisonment, maybe a little bit broader than that, all of the things that he suffered, the stonings, the beatings, being thrown out of town, all those kind of things, but maybe specifically the imprisoning that he's doing. But he says, my tribulations for you. So here's again the you Gentiles, that was Paul suffering these tribulations. But he says of these tribulations, they are your glory. They're to your glorification. They're for your good, for your benefit, we would say. But he says of these tribulations, don't lose heart. What's another way of saying that? How would we say that today? Do not lose heart.
Don't give up.
Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel over my tribulations. And so Paul, is, as he often does in the midst of his persecutions, puts the positive spin on it. These are for your glory. They're for your benefit. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged at these things. Because all of this is a part of the plan of God, he says. Now in verse 14.
I was thinking that Paul, from a physical standpoint, may have had it better in prison than he did when he was out on a lot of occasions, because he did have his own hired house and he was free to go and do what he wanted to. We don't have any evidence that he was beaten or anything like that. He may have been killed later, but as far up until that point, he may have had it as good physically as he did when he was free to go where he wanted to.
Yeah, very well may have during portions of that imprisonment at least. Certainly may have had that. Of course, his heart wanted to be out preaching the gospel. But yeah, certainly the period of that where he was under house arrest would have been not what we normally think of being in a dungeon and all of that kind of thing. So, now for this reason, verse 14, they're still talking about the mystery. Here's how the mystery was revealed. Here's the purpose of the mystery. And now here is what we might call in this last section of chapter 3, the appreciation of the mystery. And so for this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What powerful but simple imagery there. Paul says, and I think he's saying, here's the reason I'm telling you this, is so that you can assume this same posture. When I think about the mystery of God, and he said, my part in it, the grace that was given unto me, that I could be an imparter of this, I bow my knee. Every time I think about this, Paul says, I just have to bow down and thank God for this mystery and for my part in it. So I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What's this family here?
The family of God, the church.
Yeah, I think so. Now, you could certainly argue that God, the whole family, all of creation, You know, in some sense, we're all from one blood, aren't we? Acts chapter 17 makes that argument. We're all related. I know that's a scary thought, isn't it? But we're all related if we trace it back far enough, aren't we? And so in some sense, the whole family could be referring to just human beings that God made. And certainly God is responsible for that, for his creative work. But it seems to me in this context that he has maybe more spiritual things in mind. That this whole family, and the reason I think that is, or the predominant reason you think that is, because again, he's been talking about this idea of reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. And remember, he's not, when he's saying that Jews and Gentiles are coming together and having unity, he's not speaking globally. He's talking about in the church that's happening. He's not saying that this worldwide thing, and we're here to make social change, and we're affecting social change so that Jews and Gentiles the world over are just kind of coming together. That's not his point, is it? His point is they're coming together in Christ through faith in him. And so this is in the church that this is happening. The Jew and Gentile problem outside the church is still going to exist. And that's really not Paul's discussion here. And so when he says the whole family in heaven and earth is named, it seems that he's talking about spiritual family. The idea of it being in heaven and earth, I think, speaks to that. But the whole family here is Jew and Gentiles are part of this family. Now he's calling, this would be a good exercise to go through the book of Ephesians, and he talks about it being one body, doesn't he? He's talked about being one man, speaking in the collective there. And now he's talking about it, one family, that we're all one family. We're together. This division, again, as he said in chapter 2, is gone. And so the whole family is named through God or from God. And so here is his prayer. I bow my knee to the Father that he would grant you. In other words, he seems to be saying, I bow my knee to pray, and here's the prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now he's going to make three requests here of God. Here's what I bow, when I bow my knee, here's what I ask God to grant you. Number one, that according to the riches of his glory, that you might be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That you might be, and if we were to maybe rephrase that and simplify it a little bit, that you might be spiritually strengthened. Now again, it's obvious here that when he says strengthened, he's not talking about physical strength. In any sense. He's talking about spiritual strength, that you might be spiritually strengthened in the inner man through what or through who? His Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And so the Holy Spirit is that which strengthens us. Again, this is one of those areas to where we almost feel uncomfortable saying that, don't we? Because we don't want to sound like those people. But I think it's high time that we take this biblical language back from those people and not be afraid to say it. Now, we may have to clarify it and explain it. But I'm strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. And I want to explain it the way the Bible explains it, how it does it, different than those, maybe some in the denominational world explain it. But I shouldn't be afraid to say that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead. And that he, just like the Father, just like the Son, works in and through us. Now, it's not in this mysterious way that the Holy Spirit just kind of overcomes me and makes me do something that I wouldn't otherwise do, don't willingly do. But as I submit to the Holy Spirit, I submit to the revealed Word of God, that Spirit lives in me. In fact, there's the change that should come about in the Christian as he matures. Rather than having to just go to the book and say, okay, now do this, is that now that Word dwells in us. And then that's the Spirit dwelling within us. And it just becomes a part of us. Charles?
To me, that's what makes us different from the world.
Yes. That's Paul's argument in the book of Romans, isn't it?
That's the divine, that's the
Yeah, that we're led by the Holy Spirit, that we do what He wants us to do, what He has told us to do, and we make those decisions that way. And again, it's not just us following instructions, it's letting it dwell within us. There's a difference there. There's a personalizing it and accepting the Word of God and letting it move and act in our lives. And it will strengthen us. I would say that's a part of that earnest of the Spirit, that when I let that Spirit work in my life through His Word, that it strengthens me. Pat, did you have a comment?
Chapter 2, verse 2, talks about the Spirit that is now in at work in the sons of disobedience, which we know is the devil. Is that work a similar work, the way each of them acts, the Holy Spirit being through the knowledge of God's Word, He guides us, but the devil, can we say, guides us through our ignorance or rejection of God's Word?
Yeah, I think so. Through the temptation and us giving in to our own lust and desires.
I mean, we can't say that I had, when the old expression, the devil made me do that. Well, he tempted me to do that. I made myself do it.
Yeah.
But he pulls at us somehow through our turning our back on God and His Word. So when I read that, I thought, okay.
There's that contrast that Charles talked about.
Working in us the way we allow mm-hmm. it to work.
And that's a good illustration. The old saying, and it was a comedian several years ago, used to say that the devil made me do it. Almost as if I didn't have a chance, the devil. But, you know, you can take that phrase and say, that's an okay phrase. If, as long as, again, we explain it and understand it, that the devil tempted me. You're right, I gave in, as James said, I gave in to my own lust and did this. And so he didn't make me do it in the sense that I didn't have any control over it. But so if we explain that phrase, it makes sense. And so over here on the Christian side, the Spirit made me do that. Well, as long as we explain it again biblical way, yes, it was because I gave in to the Spirit. The devil made me do it when I gave in to the temptation willingly and did it his way. The Spirit made me do it when I listened to the Word of God and gave in and did it his way. And so, yeah, with some explanation, both of those phrases are correct. The devil made me do it, the Spirit made me do it. Now, again, we won't explain those, but a good contrast.
I guess that's the reason God doesn't tempt us, is because He doesn't appeal to our desires and fleshly desires. He appeals to the Spirit that He gave us.
Yeah. James said we can't be tempted. God cannot be tempted, and He does not tempt us because, yes, He's leading us in a good way. He is the difference in the words there, same concept if you take the words out of their context, the devil tempts us, God draws us. But there's really, in the sense, it's kind of the same, isn't it? The idea is come follow me. One's a temptation because it's leading you in an evil way. The other's a drawing because it's leading you in a good way. But both are the same means. Neither one of them, as Pat said, are overpowering you, making you do it. They're both drawing and saying, come follow me. Do it my way. And so we're led by either the Spirit of the sons of disobedience, or we're led by His Holy Spirit. Charles?
Yeah, the key to all of that is the effort on our part. And the Holy Spirit not going to do anything unless we make the effort.
Right. Strengthen us in that. Good points. So that's the first request, that God may grant you to be spiritually strengthened, is the shortcut of that. Verse 17 is the second request, that God may grant that Christ may dwell in your hearts. A lot is made about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The Bible also says God dwells in us, the Word dwells in us, and Christ dwells in us. None of those are a supernatural way, But it's Paul said in another place, didn't he? It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The idea is that I'm not doing this. I'm giving up. I'm not doing it my way. I'm letting Christ live in me. I'm letting Christ make my decisions for me. Again, not in some supernatural way, but I'm saying I want to do it the way God would have me to do it. I'm going to follow His pathway. We might illustrate it this way, and illustration is a little dated because of GPS and technology now, but men have always had, I don't know how we got this reputation, because it's not true, is it, men, that we wouldn't stop and ask for directions. Or look at maps, you know. We're just going to go, no, I'm going to find it. But finally, you just kind of say, okay, I give in. I'll do it Rand McNally's way. I'll look at the map and do it this way. That's kind of the idea. That rather than trying to make my own way, he's just going to say, okay, I'm going to let God direct me. I'm going to let the map direct me. Or you finally give in, you turn on the GPS, I'm going to let the GPS tell me how to get there. Still, I'm having to do the motions, but I'm not making the decisions in the sense that I'm making them up out of my own mind. I'm following someone else's directions. And so Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. See, this is an agency that's being talked about here. That you, being rooted and grounded, here's the third request. Notice the verbiage here of how Paul is going to say this, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. What do those concepts mean to you? And here the idea of, he doesn't just say that you might love. Remember, a poet, and Paul is very much a poet, isn't he? In a sense, a poet's going to use 12 words to say what you could say in 3 words. There's no stinginess of words. Paul doesn't say that you might have love. He says that you might be rooted and grounded in love. What does that mean, Kim?
I would say that would be depth and strength.
Yeah. The depth, rooted and grounded. We talk about the idea of having a good foundation or good deep roots and grounded in that. Grounded in the faith or something is the idea of that basis and the strength. And John, yeah, it's part of it. Hebrews talks about that. Whoever he loves, he disciplines. So we'll be disciplined in that. So the love is the idea of the basis, the deep roots there. Grounded. This also kind of is the idea of roots and grounded is in what part of the process? The beginning, the middle, or the end? The beginning. Roots is the very beginning, isn't it? And so this is your basis is love. Is this maybe reminiscent of Jesus? A statement that the greatest commandment is you love your father with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second like unto it is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't say this isn't all of it, but this is the basis. This is the roots. Everything else grows up out of this. 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching that principle, isn't it? That you might be rooted and grounded in love. Now notice again the poetic descriptions in verse 18. That you may be able, I would take this to still be a part of the rooted and grounded in love. And so I take this to be 3 requests, and the third one is just longer. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And he goes on to say, to know the love of Christ. So when he says the width, length, depth, and height, he's talking about of love. That you might know love. But think about that. The width, the depth, the height, the length. That you might know every bit of it. That here you are just examining every side, every angle of this. that there's so much in that verse, isn't there? Number one is, he's saying that love's not just one dimensional. That love is the root and the ground of everything, and it has the length and the width, the depth. You know, this is a 3D thing. And when I see this, again, your mind may go somewhere else, but when I see this, I think about usually a guy, but it doesn't have to be a guy, looking at a car. And maybe they're thinking about buying this car. Well, they're not just going to look at the picture of that car, are they? And they're not just going to look out the window from the showroom at maybe the front of that car. They're going to go out and they're going to look at all sides of that, aren't they? They're going to look on the top of it and maybe crawl down on the ground and look underneath at the undercarriage and just look at all aspects, and so that they know that car. They know everything about, they've seen every angle of that. He says, my prayer for you is that you might come to comprehend every bit of the love of Christ. That you might experience that. Now, the love of Christ, is he saying the love that Christ has for us, or the love that Christ would have us to possess? Well, maybe he'll explain that some, that you might be able to comprehend this. Mel?
One thing, and maybe it's from my engineering background, but when I notice, I see it as four dimensions. It's almost showing an extra dimension to Christ's love, if that's what he's talking about, and maybe love we typically comprehend.
Yeah, that's a good point, that his love has another dimension to it, that it's, if you take everyone, it's longer, it's deeper, it's wider. Excellent point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You'd ask my example, I would think of a mother, her relationship to a child. It's just all encompassing.
Yeah. Full. Yeah. Again, it's not just one dimensional to love on this level. It's there's no ending. That's a good, probably a better illustration about love. To know, and so he uses that poetic flowery word in verse 18, and then in verse 19 he says, to know the love of Christ. That you might comprehend this, that you might know it. But now he's going to contradict himself, but not really. That you might, he said in verse 18, that you might comprehend every side and angle and dimension of it, that you might know the love of Christ, but then what does he say about the love of Christ? It's unknowable. So there's a contradiction, but it's not really a contradiction. We understand what he means, don't we? That you might experience and that you might know it as much as you can, but it's really... And this goes back to what he said earlier about the riches of Christ's glory, that they were unsearchable. They're beyond finding out. In other words, he says, I hope that you might know this, that you might experience it, that it might be in your life, but it's unsearchable in the sense you'll never see the whole thing. You'll never see the whole length, the whole depth, the whole breadth of it. It's bigger than what you can imagine in that. Now, I hope that you'll know that and that you'll experience it, that you'll comprehend that, but you're never going to fully say, okay, I've got it all, I've seen it all. It's unsearchable. He talks about the riches of his grace, that idea of it's unsearchable, it's unknowable. And what a beautiful description to say, I hope you can know that which surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's that language, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul says a lot about fullness and the fullness of this. And so he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All of the blessings of God. All that which God in his love would have you to have. That you might be, isn't that a wonderful expression? That you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now again, that takes some effort. I think about the book of Philippians. Whatsoever things are just, noble, pure, good, think on these things. And so, but we might be filled. We need to be filling ourselves or allowing ourselves to be filled with the Spirit, with Christ, with those good spiritual things. The fullness of God. Now look at verse 20 and 21, how he concludes this. Now to him, now him is capitalized there. Of course, he's still talking about God, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above. There's again, Paul using 12 words to make a powerful demonstration that you might know, him who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above. Now above means more, doesn't it? So what does exceedingly, abundantly, above mean? So there's the idea of Paul just trying to get us to see that here's why you'll never know the fullness of the love of God and of Christ. Him who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He has a lot to say about that, doesn't he? Chapter 2, he said, we're the workmanship of God. This is God working in us. Again, as we do these things, it's not us doing these good deeds. Remember, Jesus said that when they see your good works, they might glorify who? Your Father who is in heaven, God. When they see your good works, they're not going to glorify you, because your good works aren't your good works, are they? You're doing this because of God. And that we have some responsibility there, don't we? When somebody sees your good works and maybe compliments you, don't forget to say, not me. Somebody starts glorifying you because of your good works, don't forget to glorify your Father. Point them in the right direction. Oh, then I'm not doing this because I'm a nice guy. I'm doing this because this is the way God wants me to do. There's the difference there. That's who gets the glory in all of this. And that's how he's working in us. To him, closing out with a doxology in this prayer, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. To him be glory in the church. Now that could be a passive or an active way, couldn't it? He can get his glory in the church just when the principalities and powers of whoever sees the church and God working through that church. Or he could be getting glory in the church as we're praising him because of that. I would maybe tend to think that this is more of a passive sense. That again, as he's working in us, he's receiving his glory that way. But there's certainly nothing that would eliminate this being an active way of us glorifying God, praising God actively. But we can certainly praise God or cause him to be praised by people seeing our works and seeing that this is Christ working in us. This is the Holy Spirit directing us to do these things. That's because we're submitting to his will. We're submitting to his word. So that's Paul's prayer for them. Those three things. That you be spiritually strengthened, that you be filled with Christ, and that you might have this love. Rooted and grounded in that kind of love. All right, we'll pick up there next time. Yes, you do, but I don't have one. So I don't even have a computer hooked up to a printer yet. So we got the auditorium looking good. Just don't look at my study yet.
It's still a mess over there.
Because if I'm talking, or, you know, nobody seems to talk.
Just didn't want to pick it. It'd be so loud.
Yeah, so loud. Or if I'm rustling, you can hear the rustling and things. Nobody sits by it. Okay. Do what? I hope it doesn't kill you.
I knew you had to have a reason.